kids may go, they know what to do. They don't even need to be told. Women aren't on the couch. It's what, I agree. Okay. What is with the outbursts every time I get up here now? Monologue. This is a monologue. I get to say things here. All right, Ephesians chapter 6. You guys all have your Bible. We know that. You're in church. We're almost there, guys. It's kind of crazy. I'd tell you where we're going to go next, but I don't want to. You just need to come and find out. It'll be good. It's going to be in the Bible where we go next, so it's going to be awesome. All right, our text today, we're going to take the first 9 verses of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We should have kept them in today, you know. For this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same thing to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. How many of you like submission? Yeah, it's one of my least favorite words. It has been all my life, the S word, right? And if you haven't realized by now, this is what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. I know that we can get lost in the ground level practicalities of husbands to wives and wives to husbands and so on. But if you really want to see the banner that stretches over all of these things that Paul is talking about here, it's submission. It's a doctrine of submission. This is the subject. And man, how the flesh and the world hates this concept. We really kind of despise this submission thing. It looks so weak, you know, so constraining, so restrictive, so oppressive. It's so American, right, to want to be free from submission, to want to be out from under authorities that we sit under and that we serve, right? But this is really what's being promoted here. We had it first. Last week with Chad, husbands to Christ, wives to husbands, now children to parents, bondservants to masters, masters to the master, right? This is how the whole thing loops. And yet because this concept of submission is so un-American, so countercultural, we need to be taught and we need to be trained and encouraged in being a submissive people, don't we? I know that I do. My flesh automatically wants to do the don't tread on me thing, right? Because I am an American and I'm independent and I like doing what I want, when I want, how I want. You know what I mean? This is the land of the free, you know what I mean? I'll go somewhere else if I don't want to be free. This is like my natural attitude. So I need to be trained and encouraged and reminded over and over again of the goodness and the design in submission and the reasons why I need it. And most important, the reasons why it points to God when we do it well. Right? The truth is our lack of submission is how this whole thing went sideways to begin with. We really get down to it, right? We wanted to be free, and look where it got us. You know what I mean? It wasn't enough that our first parents had everything and were given dominion over everything to utilize and to enjoy and to rule over everything, but they just needed to be submissive in this one thing, and they couldn't. And now we, as a result of that, live in all these things that that we wish weren't here, you know. So all Paul is really addressing and encouraging in us here is a resistance to the human resistance of authority and roles and hierarchy, which brought about the entire human dilemma that we now find ourselves in. So today we move from the submissiveness in marriage to the rest of the household, you know, to those who are invited guests into our home, known as children, and then also the workplace. Cool thing number one I want you to notice in chapter 6, verse 1, I don't know why I never was blown away by this before until this week when I started studying this, is that it says children. You're like, yeah. Paul says children. Paul has something that he's writing not to the adults in Ephesus, but kids also. He wants them to be included in the hearing of this letter. He wants them to be included in the blessings and the encouragements that go to the church for our good. In other words, like I'm going to get on a soapbox for a second, integration is really what we see by this address right here, children. Integration. What we tend to do, and I know why we do it. I know why we do it, and it's not all bad, like most things. But in the church, we tend to have kids, right? Form Sunday school according to ages, right? And the good part about that is it's good for them to learn, you know, something that's appropriate to their age. You know, that will help them out. It's good for them to be with other kids that are their age as well. But what we tend to do is we push them off into their own sandbox for 18 years. And when that's over, they don't know how to become a part of the church. They don't know what it looks like to belong here and what their place is a lot of times. And this is why the multi-generational nature of integration in the church, in the body of Christ, matters. It matters that they see what we do, that they hear what we hear, that they're included with responsibilities and benefits like we have as adults here. And all that is just from, it just hit me this week that he's addressing kids in this epistle. That's kind of neat. They were supposed to hear this. He was thinking, the Apostle Paul was thinking of kids in this church, and he had something for them as well. Point being, it seems like the children were to be included, like I just said, in the reading, hearing, studying, life of the church at the very least, and that's pretty cool. Now, the word here for children is techna, and it includes any child of any age still living under the support and concern or provision of their parents. So in this day and age, this can and will include 30 and 40-year-olds as well. Right? And I know that there's, you know, there's exceptions, there's some reasons, there's, you know, life happens, there's stuff that goes on there, right, as to sometimes why there's older people in their parents' house, but the word actually includes all that. Unfortunately, what we have in our culture today is a lot of, you know, 30 and 40-year-olds who are living in mom and dad's basement, right, with Spider-Man jammies on playing a video game, and we just need them to launch. You know what I mean? We need them to go out and adult. But it actually includes all that word. However, it is true that we are to honor, whether you're living at home with your parents or not, our parents all of our lives. One of the greatest gospel pictures I have ever had in my entire life that made a huge impression on me was when I was a young punk kid doing all my rebellious stuff in the house, and I was pretty elusive to my parents, but at the time, my mom's parents, so my grandparents on my mom's side, were living with us, both of them. My grandmother was having, she was very frail, she could hardly walk, she was having strokes all the time, she wasn't functioning well, we had to move her in, and then my grandfather was like close to 300 pounds at that point, because he didn't move and he had dementia, right? And so they were living with us. And my dad had a job that was at home so that he could care for them. And my grandfather, and I'm not trying to be gross, just what it is, he would just sit in his chair basically every day and mess himself. He wouldn't even get up like to go to the bathroom. And I would watch my dad day after day, gently take this man and clean him up and get him into the bath and treat him like he was absolute royalty and it wasn't even his dad, right? And I remember looking at that even as a crazy, selfish, self-absorbed punk kid and going, this is ridiculous. This doesn't make any sense. Because it was such a high display of honor. It was such a high honor that he was displaying. He never once said, come on, Bill, and like lifted his voice and got angry and got frustrated. It wasn't just what my dad was doing with this man. It's how he did it. It's how he treated him. And if you're wondering, as a side note, this is what foot washing looks like today in the church. Because my feet ain't dirty. I got really good shoes, really good socks. I get to shower every day with hot water, got good soap, okay? No, that's what foot washing looks like today. It's things like that that we do for each other. And now, you know, my parents about 10 years ago tried to figure out where they were going to go live out the last chapter of their life. Was it going to be Texas with my older brother, or was it going to be Oregon with me? And they ended up coming here. And I don't blame them. Texas is humid. You know what I mean? So they ended up coming here, and they live a mile down the road from me. And I know what it looks like, what it needs to look like, what it's going to look like to honor my parents until God takes them home because of what I saw in my dad, right? And it just had such an impact on me seeing that. And having said all that, there's no doubt, that the primary immediate context here implies first and foremost kids, but it also includes all of us who have parents still, right? Kids are there. Young kids are obviously there. Those too young to live on their own, support themselves financially, responsibly, decision-wise, etc., right? Thus, Paul goes on to say, do this so that you, children, may live long, you know? If parents are not there and they're not listened to and they're not obeyed, children will kill themselves or each other, you know. I've seen Lord of the Flies, you know. It's all fun and games until someone pushes a rock off a cliff, you know, because authority is absent. When I was young, I needed it. When I was a young kid, I used to put everything in my mouth. Actually, we'll stop there. I needed parents because of some of what I did and some of what I didn't know. There were things I shouldn't have been climbing or jumping off of or walking through or watching or listening to or sticking in my mouth. Like, we need parents. God gave us parents for a reason. Now, Paul's not giving some New Testament revelation here. He's openly referring back to something that's old, actually, because he says in verse 2, this is the first commandment with a promise, as in, yes, the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. So what he's just giving us here is a timeless truth. And that truth is ultimately that if you submit to the care and the oversight and the counsel of your parents, children, you will find guidance in things that pertain to life, not death. That's basically what's being said in the promise. Like, even longevity, maybe, not brevity. And, of course, he says so that you may live long in the land. And when this was given in Exodus chapter 20, of course, the context was a people who were coming out of slavery and coming out of Egypt on their way to a land that God had set aside for them and promised them. And that's what the reference is for. But there are so many ways that I can look back in my life and see the absolute truth of this with my parents, with even when I didn't want to obey them or didn't want to listen to what they had to say or didn't get down with what they were telling me I could and couldn't do. I thought they were just killjoys. I thought they were just trying to kill any possible fun that I could have in life, right? And I remember this one, I shouldn't even go into it. This one example in specific that I look back on all the time, it has to do with my dad again. This is, I guess, just going to be a day about my dad. I was in a state of partying, you know, well. I was very good at it. And I think I went for years without being sober. And there's a point where I even dropped out of high school and was couch surfing, kind of homeless. And it wasn't good. There was a day when my dad had come into my room and he had someone else with him. And it was a dude that I hadn't seen for years. And I was like, what's this guy doing with my dad right now? And my dad just basically sat down on the bed next to me and he's like, hey, we're going to rehab. And I was like, yeah, I don't think we are. In fact, I gotta go get a bag right now. I'm out, you know? Anyway, we talked for a while and I got into the car, and the second that we got to this first intersection, the stoplights, and it turned red, I popped the lock and I'm gone. And as soon as I did that, this other dude popped the lock and was gone. And it hit me at that moment why my dad brought this guy. It's because he used to be the soccer referee when I was in ASO, when I was like in Pee Wee. The dude was fast. My dad knew exactly what I was going to do. Four lanes of traffic, straight across. It's a big scene. Everyone's tripping out. Dude catches me, tackles me in front of a 7-Eleven, and this huge crowd forms. And they're pinning me to the ground, and I'm just yelling at my dad. I'm cussing at him. I'm like saying, I'm calling him the worst names. I had so much anger and fury towards him for doing this restraining thing to me that I didn't want. And he got me to rehab and locked me down for about 3 months. And now that I'm 52 years old and I've had four kids, I go, my goodness, what kind of a love was that? What kind of an absolute care and concern that he would know how hated he would be by me, but still choose the best thing for me. And this is half of parenting, isn't it? In fact, this is most of parenting. This is a lot of what it's about. And yeah, they will hate you sometimes because of your loving parenting, right? But don't give in. Don't give in to Satan and what he's doing there. Do the right thing. God will be glorified, right? And I look back now and I go, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for a dad that loved me that much, that he didn't let me just run around doing whatever the heck I wanted. You know what I mean? We need parents. We need parents. Even when we get into our teenage years, teenagers, you need parents. You know, godly parents. Their counsel and their guidance will guide you towards life, not the opposite. Speaking of fathers, verse 4 is interesting because Paul now here addresses them. He addresses fathers, and he addresses them because the father is the primary spiritual guide or head or lead in the life of the child and the home. The father is the one with the unique presence. My dad had a unique presence, you know. All they had to do sometimes was be present for me to tremble a little bit, you know. And he was a good dude, you know. Fathers have a presence, whether it be physically or authoritatively. Just his voice, even. His strength, his stature, his protection, his threat. Like all of it. And as we see next, these attributes can either go for him, they can either go for you, Dad, or against you, depending on how you're wielding your presence as a man in the house. Either way, the buck stops with Dad. And this is one of those areas where I wish I could have a do-over in my parenting. To be quite honest with you, was the way that I wielded my presence and my headship. Because Paul says here, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So to bring them up is probably kind of obvious to us, right? As in like teach them, train them in all that God has taught you and trained you in, right? AKA like raise them in a biblical worldview. However, the dad, due to his presence, can either be the chief encourager or the chief discourager on top of that in how he does that. In other words, the dad can effectively bring up or tear down the child. And that's the kind of God-given presence the father has. Having said that, the three most important words here are bring them up. Bring them up. There are so many times when my children did something to deserve being in the dirt over, and so I took them to the dirt. But I then many times left them in the dirt without bringing them back up. I wish I could do some of that over. without bringing them up to something redemptive, to something renewing, to something restoring. For some reason, I thought that if they just sat down there in misery and guilt, that they'd learn to hate what they'd done and want to be good. So I was relying on their discouragement and their shame to drive them to repentance, to drive them to the gospel. That's absent of gospel, by the way, right? All it did was it just kept them down there longer, in the dirt, in despair. This is very much the definition of moralistic parenting rather than gospel-centered parenting, and these two things are not the same. I just wish I knew that better. Now, I'm not saying that the answer is gentle parenting or passive parenting, which seems to be extremely popular and trendy these days, right? I think Satan loves that one too, just as much. We shouldn't be swinging over here, and we shouldn't be swinging over here, but when we don't bring them up in a framework of gospel centrality, forgiveness, and renewal, we will find ourselves speaking only condemnation to them, and that's all they'll think Christianity is. Dads, as we lead and we guide and we parent our children, they must hear us say loudly, clearly, and often, "You have failed, but Jesus has succeeded." They need that. There is consequence for this, but not condemnation for this. There is something better that can come out of this. We need to tell them this, dads. We must take them to something, someone bigger, better, higher than their failures, because God has done that with us in Christ. We must share with them that we too have failed, but have experienced a Heavenly Father who has said, "Look at my son. Look at him." If we don't, we will provoke them to anger. We will provoke them to frustration. We will provoke them to discouragement and despair. So bring them up in the discipline, the instruction of the Lord, which is truth, consequence, and renewal. Renewal. Okay, bondservants. We got to keep clipping, right? Some of you are like, skip this section. I want to talk about slavery. And I would say, have you ever had an employee? Or have you ever been an employee? I'm sorry. We're going to get to them in a minute. Anybody ever had a job? Does anybody in here currently have a job? Couple of you. Good. I'm glad. It explains a lot in the economy. Yep. Most of us at some time or another have worked for somebody else, right? It is this principle that's really being addressed here. We don't have to be bondservants or have been bondservants somewhere to understand what Paul's communicating to us here. The word bondservant is doulos, a slave literally or figuratively, involuntarily or voluntarily, in a qualified sense of subjection or subserviency. In other words, this is how the world works. So this word doesn't directly correlate to you and I as employees working under employers, where we can just give 2 weeks whenever we want and be done, right? Like if you were one of these guys back in the day and you wanted to be done and walk away from that employer, you actually had to get real snuggly with a door and then have a nail put through your ear and then rip your ear off the door. And I don't know why. It's just better that we can just give 2 weeks, you know? That's just better. It still correlates, though, the principle. This very much informs us how the Christian ought to approach his vocation. His vocation. His line of work, where there's bosses and management. How many of you, you know what, never mind, I'm not even going to ask any more work questions for you. No one wants to answer them. But if you work under somebody else, Paul's now talking to you. You're being added to the submit list. Not the hit list, but the submit list. And so consider this part strong, okay? Because I don't think that we as Christians tend to view our jobs or vocation with quite the strength and seriousness that we ought to. And that being that just as our submission in marriage is a picture of something sacred and gospel, so too is our conduct under those who we work for and labor for and serve and slave for. Just like with anything in the life of the Christian, our approach and our attitude toward that thing, like our jobs, is largely formed by how we view that thing. You with me? So if work and having a job is just an unpleasant, negative, necessary part of life that we have to do due to the fall, right, and God really doesn't care about it or have anything to do with it, then that's how we'll do it. There's a story of these three dudes. I don't know how true it is, if it's fact or fiction, but I liked it. I don't know where I heard it. These three guys that were working on Notre Dame when it was being constructed way back in the day, they were stonemasons. They were rock guys, right? And there was a reporter that was said to come to these guys at one point when they were constructing this thing. The reporter comes to three guys, comes to the first guy and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm breaking rock." And he goes to the second guy and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm polishing rock. I'm making a living." And he goes to the third guy and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm building an amazing place where the people of God can come and worship God." Right? And that's how he was doing his job, because of the way he saw what he was doing and his worldview in his vocation. It's funny how we often pray for God to give us a gospel opportunity during the day with somebody, right? Like, well, one of the greatest gospel opportunities is right in front of most of us every day without having to look for it. It's in your vocation. It's in your workplace. But because we do not approach it that way, we jettison our opportunity a lot of times. And this is why what Paul says next is so important. Because he doesn't just let the bondservant off the hook by saying, just be obedient no matter what, and you'll be good, right? He also lets us know what that obedience should and shouldn't look like and why. He tells us what kind of obedience it should be. We see this in verses 5 through 7. Bondservants, obey earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. That changes a few things, you know? Nor by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. In other words, we are to serve those over us from the heart rather than for the show. This is the difference between people pleasing and God pleasing, right? Like, one is done for the worship of self, the other for the worship of God. So a good question to ask ourselves when working under another is, do I want them to see God in my service and obedience, or me? Again, it's amazing how we Christians often compartmentalize the various necessities and activities of our life, but God doesn't do that. If Christ owns you, everything that you do in your life, whether recreational or necessary, belongs to him. It's his. Everything you have is his. Every endeavor is his. Everything you do with your money is his. The good, the bad, and the unpleasant. It's all his. He cares about it. He cares about how we care about it and how we walk in and do those things. All things that we do are redeemed and set apart for him, not just some of them. And because this is true, the result of us walking well in a bondservant submission towards others for the Lord will result in promotions. I like that word. Promotions. Like rewards and incentives and bonuses and raises, you know? Not from men, necessarily, but from him. Right? Not here and now necessarily, but from him, spiritually, eternally. We see that in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. God sees and God rewards, even if when the employer doesn't. We good? Cool. And then finally, we have masters addressed. The employers or the bosses, we could say. No one gets off easy here. He's hitting everybody. So Paul now shifts to the ones with the power, with the upper hand, with the authority over others. And what does he tell them? The same stuff. He tells them the same stuff that he tells the employees. Like do your ruling, do your managing, do your leading as unto the Lord. Verse 9, that's what we see there, right? Why? Well, because both the slave and the master of the slave share the same master. Capital M. That's pretty sobering, right? If you're a master. This levels the playing field, doesn't it? You know? Because obviously in this world we distinguish a lot between and approach people and their importance and their value and their worth largely due to class. Like we have categories in which we measure each other based on education and income and position and accomplishment. We have the lower class and the middle class and the working class and the upper class and the elite, and it goes on and on and on. But God doesn't do this, does he? He sees people. He sees people. And that's really what Paul's communicating here, both to the slave as well as to the master. See people, not position. See people, not class, because that's how God sees. God sees right treatment and wrong treatment no matter who you are. He sees neighborly love and self-love no matter who you are. He sees godly conduct and being a grunt, and godly conduct and being at the top, no matter who you are. There's no partiality with him in these things. To him, right is right, wrong is wrong, whether you work at a gas station or you're on the 57th floor of Wall Street. So how are you doing in what you do before him with others? It's a kind of a loud, practical, grassroots, effective gospel opportunity every day for all people everywhere to be about other people, to be about other people. So please don't downplay or forsake your job, your vocation as a God-fearing employer or employee. It matters. The way you submit and you conduct yourself to those around you is a valid testimony of God's character and God's goodness. Okay? Having said that, it is at this point that we must remember that all of this is here. Husband, submit to Christ, wife to husband, children to parents, employee to master, master to master, submission. All of this is here as a direct unfolding of what it looks like to imitate God, chapter 5, verse 1. That is the launching point of this entire section that's been unfolding. It is all under the theme of what it looks like to imitate God. And what that means is that God knows very well what he's asking of us. We know this is hard. We know that our lives are filled with difficult people, right? And we're being asked not just to submit, but to submit with a sincere heart as unto Christ. God knows what he's asking of us. In fact, the reason any of us are sitting in this room today, as children of God, having what we have and the hope of a resurrection ahead of us and sins forgiven, is due to the submissive work and life of God directly, directly. If you turn right, like one page, well, at least in my Bible, I guess it depends on what you got and what kind of print you got in there. Philippians 2 says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he had the right to go on being God and doing God things. But he rather decided to empty himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God. Submission. In other words, what this means is that the whole human dilemma, back to where we started with our first parents in the garden, was a result of a lack of submission. But sinful man, life has been restored and redeemed due to an act of submission. We don't like this one, but this is very much what it looks like to imitate God. And I think you and I enjoy what that submission brought, right? And so we testify of the goodness of God and the character of God and the attributes of God and the glories of God when we come under others and we do it well. Lord, help us with the things that are hard, to have a strong desire rather than an optional attitude in our day-to-day lives. We ask that you would use things like a sincere heart of submission, whether it's in the home or it's in the workplace, to make your name big. And so we ask for your help and your grace in walking in such things. Again, we thank you for texts that are both practical and theological, that both show us what something looks like, but also declare things that are true about these subjects. And so thank you again for Paul being in jail so that this letter would be written, so that we can stand here today like we are, enjoying every word of it and still being blessed by it. To your glory, amen.